I invite you to turn with me, please, once again to the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 7. The book of Exodus and chapter 7. The Great Plague of London took place in the years 1665 and 1666. It's estimated that at the peak of that plague, some 8,000 were dying each week in London. The poor were the plague's primary victims. There were many husbands and wives that perished together. Many parents took their children to the grave with them. It's said that somewhere between 75 and 100,000 people died in 1666, or by the time the plague ended in 1666. The COVID-19 crisis that we're currently in the midst of is nowhere close to those kinds of numbers, even when considered in its worldwide effect. But it is, in fact, a plague, a disease that is spreading rapidly and that is killing many people, over 10,000 currently worldwide. And the suddenness of the onset of this coronavirus and the swift way in which it has spread so widely throughout the globe and its multifaceted impact has certainly been arresting and sobering. And it has led me to think about the plagues mentioned in the Word of God. Plagues are prominent in two different periods that the Bible describes. One is in the book of Revelation, where the word plagues is mentioned 10 times between chapters 9 and 22. They refer to judgments of God that will come upon the earth in the very last days before the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. The other period in which plagues are prominent is here in the book of Exodus, which speaks of 10 plagues that the Lord God sent upon the land of Egypt. Those plagues would force the greatest superpower of that era to emancipate its huge slave force, the oppressed people of Israel. Israel's exodus from Egypt would open the way for God's chosen people to inherit Canaan, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. This morning, our objective is to consider these heaven-sent plagues from the standpoint of what the Lord was purposing to do in the king of Egypt, the leader of what was then the world's greatest power, was known by his title, Pharaoh. Our focus will be on the opening words of Exodus 7, verses 2 through 5. And in these verses, the Lord spoke to his servant Moses in advance about what he, the Lord, would do to Pharaoh. Note with me, please, as we read again, Exodus 7, verses 2 through 5. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. We'll focus on 4 points. The Lord would warn Pharaoh. The Lord would harden Pharaoh. The Lord would defeat Pharaoh, and the Lord would compel Pharaoh. First, the Lord would warn Pharaoh. Verse 2, "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." The Lord would speak to Moses, who in turn would relay the divine word to his older brother Aaron, who then would speak for Moses and the Lord to the king. The one true and living God, the uncreated, self-existing, supreme maker and ruler of the universe, was commanding the ruler of Egypt to let his people go. It was more than a directive. It was a warning. Consider two sub-points. First, it's significant that the Lord sent his word to Pharaoh beforehand. The ruthless king had been brutal in his treatment of God's people, Israel. He had exploited them harshly, cruelly, for slave labor. Fearful of their growing population size, he had ordered that every male child of the Hebrews be slaughtered. The mighty Nile River had been red with Hebrew blood. The Lord might, in complete justice, have simply destroyed the king and his nation. He did not owe them prior warning. They were guilty, and they knew in their heart of hearts that they were guilty. Their God-given conscience accused them. But the 10 plagues did not simply fall upon the Egyptian potentate and his people. First, the Lord sent his word to call Pharaoh to obedience and to warn him of what would happen if he refused to yield. This is a pattern throughout the whole Bible. Before our first parents, Adam and Eve, revolted against God, the Lord had warned Adam that if he ate of the tree forbidden to him, he would die. Before the flood came upon the earth, the Lord warned the people of that time through his servant Noah that divine destruction was coming. Before the final judgment will descend upon this world, the Lord is warning the nations through the proclamation of the gospel. The good news of salvation in Jesus includes the warning of what will befall those who refuse to repent and embrace the Savior. Be mindful that a key function of the word of the Lord is to warn all that hear, that those that refuse to listen, those that refuse to repent, will perish. It's significant that the Lord sent his word to Pharaoh beforehand. A second subpoint, it's significant that the Lord spoke through his servants. God almost always works through human instrumentality. Despite our foibles, despite our flaws, the Lord has chosen to yoke himself to people like us in the work of his kingdom. If our neighbors, if our community is going to hear the word of the Lord, it will almost certainly happen through people like me and you. And if we feel inadequate, and if we feel pessimistic about our ability to have much influence on those that we would attempt to speak to, we can take heart from the Lord's dealings with Moses. At the end of chapter 6, and then earlier in chapter 6, back in verse 12, and even earlier back in chapter 4, Moses spoke to the Lord about how unqualified he thought he was to speak for God, and about how certain he felt that he would be utterly unable to exert any influence upon the king of Egypt. At the end of chapter 6, verse 30, we read that Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me?" The Lord was very patient with Moses. Back in chapter 4, he gave him a number of reassurances, including the most basic one that God himself would be with his servant. Here, in the opening words of chapter 7, he tells Moses that he could speak through his older brother, Aaron. But Moses was still answerable to God. He was to speak all that the Lord commanded him. Our feelings of inadequacy and the sense of pessimism that we may have as to an ability to influence others does not justify our remaining silent. As Moses was allowed to speak through another, so we too have means of speaking through others. We can use Christian literature. We can use social media. We can use online resources in seeking to encourage others to hear the word of the Lord. But we must look for ways to communicate of our God. God was sending his word to Pharaoh in advance, and he was doing so through his servants, Moses and Aaron. So the Lord would warn Pharaoh. Second, in terms of main points, the Lord would harden Pharaoh. Verses 3 and 4a, God said, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." Earlier, when the Lord had first called Moses to return to Egypt, he had made the same point. Back in chapter 4, verse 21, we read that the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Consider with me, please, 6 subpoints about this hardening of the Egyptian king. First, note the author of this hardening. But I will harden Pharaoh. The Lord himself would actively harden the king's heart. God would be intentional, exercising his sovereign right in judgment. The Lord would choose deliberately to work in a way whereby Pharaoh's obstinacy would continue and even deepen rather than being subdued. There are other places in the Bible where the same truth is proclaimed, most notably in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 12, verse 40, reflecting on the unbelief of many in Israel, Jesus, quoting the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 6, said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Similarly, in responding to the unbelief of those communities wherein the Lord had done most of his mighty works, cities like Bethsaida and Capernaum, Jesus, in the midst of the rejection of his message, which for him was intensely and uniquely personal. It wasn't just a rejection of the Word of God. It was a rejection of him. He was the message himself. But in the face of being spurned and repudiated by his own kinsmen, his fellow Jews in these communities where most of his mighty deeds were done, Jesus was able to withstand paralyzing discouragement, reminding himself of the sovereign freedom of his Father who does all things ultimately according to his own divine pleasure. And Jesus, in the face of rejection, he lifted his heart and he lifted his voice to his Father and he said, I praise that, not just I allow for you, but I praise you. I affirm how great you are and how worthy you are, Father, in that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. The Lord's active, deliberate hardening of Pharaoh would not cancel, would not mitigate the ruler's own free agency in choosing to reject the Lord. Exodus speaks, as in chapter 8, verse 32, of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Repeatedly, the narrative informs us that the king did not listen, did not heed. Pharaoh himself was active and intentional. He exercised his free agency, his God-given capacity to make real choices of his own will. He determined to persist in ignoring the Lord. Sinners do not realize that refusing to hear God has the effect of hardening their souls toward God. Some listening online right now do so only because your parents are requiring it of you. Are you persistently choosing to resist the words of your Maker? Be honest about the choices you are making. You are relating to God the way you want to relate to God. No one is forcing your unbelief. No one is coercing your impenitence. Seek the Lord for his mercy. Go to Jesus, pleading with him to work in you that tenderness of heart that is willing to listen to the words of God, that is willing to humble yourself before the authority of the living God. We're looking at six subpoints related to the Lord's hardening of Pharaoh. We've noted the author of this hardening. More briefly, note the object of this hardening. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. The center, the core of the Egyptian king's personality, the seat of his innermost thoughts, his innermost feelings and desires would become calcified. Note third, the intensification of this hardening. God said, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. The ruler's neck would grow yet stiffer and stiffer as the Lord sent plague after plague. Egypt's economy would be devastated as livestock and crops were destroyed. The most basic issues of life, their water source, their food source, would be impacted in such incredible ways. Their entire way of life would be shut down as divine justice rolled down. But Pharaoh would only grow harder. Note forth the effect of this hardening. Pharaoh will not listen to you. As communicating creatures, made uniquely in the likeness of our communicating Creator, our most basic responsibility is to listen to God. This is the most foundational way that we show love to God. We listen to Him. We consider what He thinks. We give regard to His perspective. But the king of Egypt would refuse to listen. Spreading out from our passage into its immediate context, consider two last features of this hardening. Note fifth, the testifying character of this hardening. According to verse 13 of Exodus 7, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And that becomes a refrain. In verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh's obstinate refusal to listen testified to the reliability of God's word. His unbelief in the word of God, his closing his ears to the word of God, was confirming that God's word can be trusted and should indeed be heard. The king's unbelief was a means of inviting and encouraging Israel's faith. What was unfolding was a living verification that God's word is certain, it is true, it is infallibly right. Note finally, sixth, the contrast with this hardening. In verse 6 of chapter 7, we read that, "Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did." Again in verse 10, "So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded." Again in verse 20, "And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded." Moses and Aaron did not refuse God. They listened and they obeyed. We're reminded of Noah, who lived in a world totally dominated by unbelief. According to Genesis 6, verse 22, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him." So he did. He was the only one in his generation, the only one on the planet who was hearing the word of God, who was responding to the word of God with reverence and with submission and with a determination to give God honor. He stood out for the contrast between himself and everyone else in his community. We're reminded of Jesus, who lived in a world that crucified him. John 8 and verse 29, "And he who sent me," Jesus said, "is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Jesus was not bragging. Jesus was not trying in a carnal way to draw attention to himself. He was just speaking what was real, what was true. He, the Son of God, always did and loved to do and was committed to doing the things that pleased his Father. His life was about pleasing the Father. We've seen that the Lord would warn Pharaoh and that he would harden Pharaoh. Note next, that the Lord would defeat Pharaoh. Verse 4 of chapter 7, God says, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." The Lord said that he would lay his hand on Egypt. In verse 5, he uses a very similar phrase. He would stretch out his hand against the world's greatest empire of that age. Great acts of judgment is the way that God describes what he would rain down from heaven upon that mighty empire. And Egypt would be impotent to stop those heaven-sent plagues. Their mighty king would not and could not defeat the sovereign Lord who is undefeatable. Through these great acts of judgment, the Lord would emancipate his people from slavery. In the Bible, and it's so important for us to note this, in the Bible, God's acts of judgment always serve his larger purpose of saving his people. God's acts of judgment are never an end in themselves. They serve a larger objective. They serve God's larger goal of rescuing his people. God would kill the firstborn throughout all Egypt, a just recompense for Pharaoh having murdered Israel's sons, both through infanticide and through extremely harsh labor. But through those acts of judgment, God would save his people. He would liberate his people from the bonds in which they had lived. He would bring them up out of oppression and misery. He would set their feet on a rock. He would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He would give them the inheritance he had pledged to them. Through destruction, God would deliver. The same God would later crush his own firstborn son. And he would do so to open a way for guilty rebels to be forgiven. The judgment we all deserve for our own refusal to have listened as we ought to listen to God. The judgment we all deserve fell on Jesus, the one person that always listened perfectly to his Father. Through judgment that came down on God's own Son, salvation has come to all that truly follow that Son. The Lord would compel Pharaoh. Something would be brought about by the use of force or pressure. That's what compel means. To bring something about by the use of force or pressure. Well, the Lord God was going to bring a great deal of force and pressure upon the ruthless king of Egypt, and he would accomplish something by use of that force. God says in advance, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Verse 5. And this phrase, again, becomes a refrain in the narrative that follows. Again and again and again, God speaks of his purpose in bringing these judgments to pass upon Egypt. Then they would know that he is the true God. And the book will speak in chapter 9 of it, actually going beyond just the people of Egypt. God's purpose was that the world would know that he is the Lord God. In the book of Joshua, a narrative that we looked at not too long ago, a prostitute of Jericho would be converted, having heard
of what God did decades earlier in the land of Egypt and how God's mighty actions had taken place in such a way so as to liberate his people Israel. And that knowledge of God would become a means of Rahab's salvation. This past week, the chancellor over at the University of North Carolina in Charlotte, a man named Mr. Dubois, spoke in this way in response to the current crisis that is having such a multifaceted impact upon our land, upon our universities. Mr. Dubois said, "While I cannot say with certainty what the days ahead will bring, I do know this. There is no doubt about who we are as Niner Nation. We are strong, we are innovative, and we are resilient. We will come together, as we always have, to ensure the needs of our community are met." And that is so American. We could quote, no doubt, many other figures from these current days, speaking in just that kind of way, that so resonates with the spirit of our age, so confident, so sure, so positive, and so dominated by the first person. I, we, so utterly godless, no reference to the living God, no reference to the only one who ultimately sustains us. We don't need God as Americans. We are quite capable of handling things ourselves. God is justly giving the West over to her own sinful desires. Thankfully, this is an important qualifying statement, thankfully, the work of Christ, it seems in recent decades, has increased, not diminished. But still, the indication of divine abandonment in a Romans 1 sense, those indications are more conspicuous than ever in our culture. And it's very clear in a Romans 1 sense that God is giving over our culture to her own evil ways. Judgments are presently being manifested in behaviors and in attitudes that have become more and more pervasive in our culture. And God's working, and God is speaking. How will our community, our nation, our world respond to this current plague? Will hearts become more tender toward the Lord, or will hearts become more hard? Will the focus be simply on getting back to normal, or will there be a new concern about getting right with God? Through COVID-19, and even more through his word, the Lord is speaking. Are we listening? There's no hope in thinking that we will handle things better than Pharaoh of old. By nature and by choice, we follow our own counsel. The only true hope is in Jesus Christ. He is the one we need. He is the one alone who can save us from ourselves. He is the one who offers himself freely and completely to anyone that will have him on his terms. May we hear him. May God give us ears to hear him. And as we hear, may we follow him. For still today, he says, if anyone would be his disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after him. to those very cities where he had done most of his works and where Jesus lifted up his voice and said to his Father, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them unto babes. Generally speaking, God does not reveal his salvation to the wealthy and to the impressive and to the most brilliant. Generally speaking, God reveals his salvation to the weak and to the poor and to the needy. There are exceptions, but I'm speaking of a general rule. But God's purpose has been to hide things from the wise and intelligent, to reveal them unto babes because it's well-pleasing in his sight. Right. And what immediately follows after that prayer, Jesus goes on to once again stretch his hands out and stretch his heart out to the very people who had spurned him in the midst of the miracles that he had done and the compassion he had shown. And you have that famous invitation at the end of Matthew 11, come to me. Come to me. Jesus is appealing yet again. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And you will find that my yoke is easy and my load is light. Jesus is not like Pharaoh of old. He's not a harsh taskmaster. He is a gracious and gentle king, but he has the right to rule us, and he commands that we yield to him in trust and in obedience. And the day is coming, as it came for Pharaoh of old, where, like it or not, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, being compelled by the mighty acts of God. Every knee will bow. No exceptions. Every tongue will confess, including thousands that have not been brought to love the Lord, but they will confess to the Lord that he is Lord and that he rules over all. May God help us to willingly follow him now before being compelled to acknowledge him then. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we thank you for your inspired, authoritative, all-sufficient word. We confess, O God, that we don't live by bread alone, but by the word that proceeds from your mouth. And we thank you for how your word speaks to us in every situation of life. We thank you that this is not the first time that the world has faced a frightening plague. The scriptures speak of plagues in the past and speaks also of plagues that are yet to come in our future. And we thank you, O God, for the lessons that we can learn from the word that never fails. And we ask, O God, in the midst of this current crisis in our state, in our nation, in our world, we ask, O God, for grace to be enabled to humble ourselves before you and to hear what you are saying. And we pray, O God, that you might grant unto us and to our neighbors that wisdom that begins in the fear of yourself. We plead with you, O God, that you would not leave us to ourselves, that you would not simply in justice continue to give us over to our own ways. In the midst of all that we deserve, we beg you to remember mercy and to have compassion on our land, to have compassion on this area of North Carolina. And we pray again, as was prayed earlier, that many would be moved to seek you in repentance and in faith. And Lord, we who are your people would intercede on behalf of those unable and unwilling to intercede for themselves. Oh Lord, break in and draw attention to yourself. We thank you that your love is such that you were willing to crush your own firstborn to open a way of forgiveness for sinners like us. We come to you afresh, Lord Jesus. We cling to you. We follow you. We purpose to serve you. In your name we pray. Amen.